the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. From chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, the subject is justification, which has all to do with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that we could have no part in ourselves except to accept it by faith as a gift of God's grace. Whereas from chapter 6 to chapter 8, the apostle is concerned with what God has wrought within us, for us, and then within us, which imperatively commands us to cooperate with him in our sanctification or holiness. Now the distinction and the difference between justification and sanctification is wonderfully and with amazing succinctness brought out in two lines of Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, in which he appeals to the gospel to be of sin the double cure. Emphasis on the double. Double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now, I warn you, this is not seen by everyone. Indeed, perhaps the greatest reformed preacher of our century is hopelessly wrong here. Believe me, because in his monumental dissertations on Romans, he sees chapters 6 and 7 as a parenthesis, which he says the apostle could have done without. And so he makes a bridge between Romans 5:21, the end of Romans 5, and Romans 8:1, seeing Romans 8:1 as still speaking of justification, which is a monumental error. The subject from Romans 6:1 is not the guilt of sin, but its power. Entirely different thing. The condemnation referred to in Romans 8:1, therefore, not only includes the guilt of sin, although that has been dealt with thoroughly in chapters 3 to 5, but that condemnation particularly refers to the power of sin, which Romans 6:6-14 has already said has been broken. The power has been broken. Now, that's not to say that sin has gone entirely, as we know from our own experience and from what we've been learning in chapters 6 and 7, but it's power, not its presence, but its power is taken away. And the reason why this is so, the reason why its power is taken away, now emerges gloriously in this chapter. Sin's power is broken by the Holy Spirit. But then, what is it that the law could not do? it could certainly expose sin. And as we have learned in chapter 7, sin maddens, the law maddens sinners to cause them to defy its exposure, the exposure of sin, and cause sinners to sin all the more. Sin uses God's holy law to, as the opportunity to sin in defiance of the law. As I said last Sunday, it's like the notice that you sometimes used to see in lawns, "Please keep off the grass." And of course, there is nothing in the world so tempting to children, and maybe not only children, than to say, "Oh, well, I will walk on the grass." And that's what the law does. It excites sinners to sin. But it has no power or authority to condemn sin. That can only come from God. Now, Professor John Murray, the late Professor John Murray, here enters into a long argument in which he seeks to show that the condemnation of sinful man was not by the specific action of Christ's cross as such, although that is its agency, but it is by Christ's round condemnation of sin and Satan in John 12:31, where Jesus says that now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is driven out. For that was a condemnation which not only pronounced a final sentence on sin and Satan, but commanded its punishment and destruction. And the law, for all its excellence and its exposure of sin, could not do that. It could not condemn. Only God could do that. And that is what Paul says God did. And he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, sinful flesh, and concerning sin. But we must pause in the midst of this long sentence at verses 3 and 4 to take in the massiveness of its truth. God's own Son was sent to the earth in the likeness or similitude of the flesh of sin, as if he, the sinless one, was to be regarded from the point of view of our salvation as the great sinner. He was punished as if he was the great sinner. This is what Paul also says to the Corinthians. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin. Take that in. God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in Christ we should be made. See the exchange, the blessed exchange. That we should be made the righteousness of God. That is perhaps the most daring statement in the whole of the New Testament. Nothing so daring as to bring the sinless Son of God into such practical contact with sin could ever have been contemplated by anyone but Almighty God. In fact, it is so daring that it bespeaks the breathtaking lengths to which the Almighty was willing to go to rescue His chosen. It is absolutely fabulous that He made Christ to be sin for us. And yet, we believe it is true. The sentence, therefore, in verses 3 and 4 goes on to say that God's purpose in condemning sin in the flesh was to enlist the law, which, although powerless to act, is itself essential and eternal truth, in order that its righteousness might be fulfilled in believers, as they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is why there is no possibility of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because their guilt is gone by justification, and sin's power has been broken by the power of the Holy Spirit, the double cure. And so the apostle now enters into a discussion from verse 5 of the contrast between the mind of the sinful nature and the mind which is set on what the Spirit requires, namely holiness or sanctification. So he goes on to say, the mind of the sinful nature could only be set on sinful ways, of course, and, as we have seen, needed to be slain in order that the Spirit of God, taking its place in the life of the believer, the renewed mind naturally seeks to live according to what the Spirit desires. Whereas that old nature naturally led to death because it was hostile to God, says Paul, did not submit to God's law, and therefore could not please God. Whereas the mind which is controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Now, this is wonderful news, that the Holy Spirit, indwelling our breasts permanently, is life to us. And with that life brings a peace which excludes all condemnation. Our guilt is gone, and so is the terrible power of sin in our lives. We are set free to live for God and to love and serve Him. What a relief that is to us to have that double salvation, that double cure. You see, the whole question for anyone contemplating the Christian life is whether they have the Spirit of God indwelling them or not. That's the crucial test. Are you born of God or not? Because if you do have the Spirit, who is, of course, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then, although your body is dead, says our version, but mortal is better, although your body is mortal in the sense that it is still given over to mortality, you're going to die. On the other hand, your human spirit, which is now inextricably joined to Christ. You knew that, didn't you? First Oh, one of the most wonderful short statements in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 6:17, which says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." It seems just too great to be true. But that's what it says. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. His human spirit joined, almost merged, blended with God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Now I need to go back and read that sentence again, wherever it starts. Yes. "Because if you have the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, although your body is mortal, your human spirit, now inextricably joined to Christ, is alive because of the triumph of righteousness in justification discussed above." Paul then goes on to explore the ultimate implication of this life in the Spirit. That's the subject of Romans chapter 8. "If it is the Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is living in you, then God will see to it that when the appropriate time comes at the coming of Christ, resurrection life will be given to your mortal body through the Holy Spirit." Wonderful. Raised from the graves, from the sea or wherever, your mortal body will be raised immortal and eternal. In the next section of the chapter, verses 12 to 17, is devoted to our obligation as Christians to the Holy Spirit. We have no obligation to the old sinful nature, whose remnants only we have to reckon with, sometimes, as we say, reinforced by the enemy, Satan himself. All our obligation is to the Spirit, who is the source of our life in God. And it is He who writes God's holy law within us, so that instead of dreading the law and defiantly working against it as we did before Christ came to us, now we cherish God's holy law and seek to obey it. That's what we were reading last night at prayer in the long psalm, the second section. We cherish God's holy law and desire to obey it as well as understand it and delight in its precepts. You see, the issue is plain. If we were to live according to the old nature, Paul says, then there would be nothing but death before us. Not only mortal death, which is inevitable anyway, but eternal death. The second death, which is equivalent to eternal punishment. But if, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we mortify the practices of the sinful body, which is an essential part of our sanctification, we have to do it. We have nothing to do with justification, but we have to do with sanctification. We have to do it. The proof that the Spirit of God dwells within us will be confirmed by what we do, by their fruit. Ye shall know them, and we shall know those who have the Spirit of Christ within them, because it will be manifest in their deeds. But you see, it is all important to realize that this is no act of self-will, but is a challenge to put all we know that has happened to us into practice, so that being dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus, the language of Romans 6, we therefore act as slaves of righteousness and not as slaves of sin, and leaning hard on the power of the Spirit, and by his aid we learn to say no to temptation as belonging to the old life which leads to death, and so we refuse to be embroiled in the old life again. And you see, this is the test that we are truly sons and daughters of God, that we are led by the Holy Spirit. Now, says verse 15, the Holy Spirit which you have received is not a spirit of slavery or bondage which binds you to fear with all the undoing of peace and assurance and enjoyment of the Lord, which would follow the disturbance of your peace. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, which literally means that you are placed as a son or daughter, of course. And it is the privilege of a son to address his benefactor as Abba, Father. Nor is that presumptuous of him to do, for the Spirit himself, who is the Spirit of adoption, witnesses with our human spirit, the two spirits joined together, you remember. The Spirit of adoption witnesses with our human spirit that we are indeed the tekna, the children of God. And if children, he says, then heirs of God. And being younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, we become joint heirs with Christ. And we are classed as royal, heavenly, with him. Yes, that's wonderful, that we belong to God. We are, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that wonderful? That we poor sinners who believe in Jesus Christ are partakers of the divine nature. That's wonderful, isn't it? But then, what kind of royal? What kind of royal? It was given to Christ as the royal son of his heavenly Father to descend to the earth to suffer for mankind. Is that the kind of heirdom that is to be ours, that we follow in his footsteps? I'm afraid it is. If there is to be any prospect of our sharing his heirdom and of reigning with him in glory, it will be by suffering. For that is the God appointed way to glory. None other. So there it is. So you see, we are ushered into another dimension of life in Christ than has been hitherto considered in this letter. This is something quite, quite new. Only suffering leads to glory. This is new as far as this letter is concerned, and takes us into new realms to consider their depth and height. The suffering and the glory go together. Isn't that painful? Isn't it? And yet, in the polishing of any desirable object, the friction of rubbing is necessary. You can't polish without rubbing. And so it is here, because of sin. You see, the only alternative left to the Almighty was to wipe out his fallen creation and either leave his three persons in the splendid isolation of an eternity all to themselves with no worries whatsoever about a creation, or to start again and hope for better things than a satanic and human fall. No, he chose to redeem and retrieve his fallen world because of the love he bore it. And that meant suffering for him, the Father, the Son, and his Holy Spirit, and suffering also for the loved ones he was determined to recover from the evil. And it would be a long, hard, painful process. He would put up, and did, with a wayward Israel for 2,000 years, and for an equally wayward Christian church for up to now almost the same number of years. 4,000 years of struggle God put up with from Abraham onwards. 2,000 leading to the crux of history, the cross of Jesus, and 2,000 years thus far of the painful gathering of the saints into the church and their massing in glory. And since the whole spacious exercise is more nearly related to mankind than to any other category in creation, it will be the manifestation of the sons of God in glory as complete human beings with glorious bodies, with which the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory will be the climax of the whole endeavor of redemption. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The natural creation waits on the manifestation of the sons of God. All else will be subordinate to this, including the transformation of the fallen earth and its complete reconstitution, as described most vividly by Peter in his second letter. And the natural creation will wait for and attend the coming of the Lord to accord to his beloved saints their new resurrection bodies. Now, no guilt attaches to the natural creation for its sad fallenness, because it was dragged down by the sin of man and Satan. When Christ comes again, therefore, it will be restored and renewed in its eternal form, automatically, since it was, alas, subjected to frustration, not by its own will, but by the will of God, who subjected the whole creation in hope that it would be liberated from its bondage to decay, along with the manifestation of the sons of God in the resurrection bodies, and be brought into its own glorious freedom. But you see, this is part of a great groaning exercise. Someone calls it a symphony of groaning, of universal and eternal consequences. There is first the groaning birth pangs of nature, which has gone on until now. But there is also, more importantly, the groaning of the saints who possess the first fruits of the Spirit and who wait for their full adoption as sons by the redemption of their bodies from the dust into resurrection glory. This is our hope. And this is what we live for, whether we survive mortally down here to see that day, or at death we are translated as bodiless spirits to glory, to await the great day up there, until the Lord brings us back to receive our full inheritance of our resurrection bodies. So we live in hope, which means that we must learn patience. The unfolding of God's plan of full redemption takes its own time, and we must accept God's stages and not seek to anticipate that which is yet to take place. Now, there are those today who want to imitate the experience of glory down here, or next to it, and seek to live such rapturous Christian lives that they are forever exulting in the glories of the gospel and living and worshiping as if the future glory was here and now. But then, what about the suffering? We are not to look for suffering. That would be sick, wouldn't it? But if we are to follow Jesus closely, he says we will suffer. But the suffering, of course, turns out, in the fullness of time, to be the underside of glory. That's wonderful, isn't it? So if we hope to enjoy glory hereafter one day, then suffer we must, without looking for it. So here comes the third groan. First creation, then the saints, and now the Spirit himself dwelling in our poor breasts. He groans. And he does so principally because, dwelling within us, he knows our need, all our need. And he's there to help. Without him, we would be lost. He's there to assist us, and we need to lean hard on him in all circumstances, so that we derive from him the maximum help for our daily walk and way of life. You see, there is absolutely no doubt of the Holy Spirit's qualification to be our helper, for he is within us at the behest of the Father, who knows all things, and he is directing the inexpressible groanings of the Holy Spirit within us as he sees the unutterable need of our souls, and he cries to the Father for help to supplement our infirmity, the weakness that he sees there, the weakness being singular, not plural, because he sees nothing but weakness. And with such an inability to pray, has seized believing souls as utterly bewildered as to what to pray and how to pray in their deplorable situation. So the Holy Spirit, guided by the Father, takes up all this and, wrapping himself round the vulnerable soul, he succors him in his distress and comforts and strengthens him in accordance with the will of God, and prays to the Father for him and involves him in those prayers, so that by the one holy will of the Father for all his saints, they are kept upright on the narrow way as they trudge their way through suffering to glory. What a thought this is, that the believing human soul in all its undoneness has both the Father and the Holy Spirit at work in a collaboration of effort to assist its beleaguerment and to keep it upright and going on as if it was doing so all on its own. This is a marvelous thing, because you see, the Spirit of the Lord is joined to our spirit. Sometimes we won't know whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it is ourselves that is working. You won't know. The work of the Holy Spirit within you, joined with you, will be so natural that you won't be aware of him at all. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? He'll work so humanly in us that we won't know, or may not know, that it is the Holy Spirit working us and causing us to choose the right. But you see, all the time, our weakness is being undergirded by Almighty God himself and by his ally, the Holy Spirit. You know, if we but knew how deeply God is interested in our welfare and in the details of our daily life, and how busy he is working on us to help us gain victory over temptations which assail us and which leave us helpless and bewildered souls. If we knew how active he was in our lives, you might think, you know, that the Almighty has too much to do to attend to your individual needs. But amazing as that is, that's a wrong thought. It's a wrong thought. There is nothing that the Holy Spirit of God is more interested in the whole wide world than your welfare. And if you could believe it, he is constantly busy attending to your needs. Did you know that? Oh, it's true. If you didn't, it's time you did, because it's true. In order, for one thing, that you might learn to marvel at what a God we have. Amen.